The truth and its enemies. Last week, Paul opened up to us a passage immediately before where we learnt that Stephen was arrested. And if you have it, Acts chapter 6, verse 11, where they secretly, the religious leaders, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers and seized Stephen and brought him to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling council, the people who decreed what could go and what most definitely could not go. And we've seen persecution already in this book of Acts. We've seen the early church leaders be harassed and threatened and imprisoned and beaten, but now persecution is heating up. And this is something we'll see increasingly in Acts. We see the word of God spreading, the Holy Spirit at work, people coming to faith, but the evil one not being content with that, nor the religious leaders and the ruling authorities, those who preserve the status quo, who says what goes and what doesn't go. And as a church, we need to be both grateful for when we enjoy times of peace and seasons where everything is steady. But if our life as a church is one continual season of peace, it could well be we ain't trying hard enough. We are not advancing with the gospel against the kingdom of darkness. We are not bringing the gospel in its saltiness and its challenge such that as people begin to grasp it, they oppose it and reject it and do the same with us. None of us, I hope, is seeking that kind of opposition. But we must be realistic that it will come. If you as an individual are seeking to live a distinctive Christian life, and as we as a church are seeking to live a distinctive Christian life, it will not be easy, it will not be comfortable. And Stephen serves, as it were, as an example of how to cope when we love the truth and when we face enemies, precisely because we love the truth. We're in a situation here where Stephen is having to deal with the high priest and his cronies, where there are all sorts of echoes, aren't there, of the one Stephen was serving, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dragged in, arrested, brought to trial under trumped-up charges with false witnesses who were called and probably paid to testify against him. And there are lots of similarities. They're saying Stephen was a troublemaker. They said Jesus was a troublemaker. They said that Stephen wanted to challenge things and bring discord and difficulty to the society, just like they said the Lord Jesus did. How is Stephen going to react? What is he going to say? How is he going to defend himself? He's asked, verse 1 in chapter 7, are these charges true? In other words, he's given opportunity to defend himself, to back down. But rather than backing down, Stephen, striking, isn't it? He ramps things up. Rather than trying to get himself off, he says precisely the same things which are going to get him into an awful lot more trouble. Maybe he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus, "If they hated me, bear in mind they will hate you also." And it's never, ever a pleasant thing to be the focus of people's hatred because we love the Lord Jesus. But it will happen. And some of us can testify to it. So I want us to look at this. It's a very long sermon. We're not going to look at all the detail. But I want us particularly to be thinking, what are Luke's lessons for us today? We're going to ask two questions of it. Firstly, we're going to ask, what's the point of this sermon, this address that Stephen makes to these men? And then I want to ask the question, well, what's your response to the sermon? We see both the leader's response when they hear it and Stephen's own response to what he's said. But what's your response to the sermon? Okay, so the first point, what's the point of the sermon? Because you and I, we probably would not say anything remotely similar if we were asked to defend ourselves, if we'd been loyal to the Lord Jesus and got in trouble because of it. The striking thing about a lot of this speech or this sermon is that Stephen tells them exactly what they already know. It's like a Sunday school or a Sabbath school lesson 101. It's a walk through some very familiar truths and lessons of the Old Testament. Why tell them what they already know? I can remember a sermon I listened to over 20 years ago where the pastor said, as he began his sermon, "I'm going to tell you nothing you don't know already." My heart just sank. I thought it was such a discouraging way to speak. It wasn't that I just wanted to become a Bible nerd and learn lots of obscure facts, but I did want to be connected to those facts in a way that opened my mind and made my heart soar with worship for Christ. Why tell them what they already know? Well, this is familiar. It might be familiar to you. As Stephen walks us through the familiar story of the heroes of old and God's covenant promises and his guidance of his people. But there are great surprises along the way. Three details about the story. Then we're going to whiz through it, looking at six of the main characters in Stephen's cast. But three little observations. Firstly, this is a story, as Stephen traces the history of Israel. It's a story, number one, of God's unmerited grace. A God who is good time and time again to all sorts of undeserving people. Just like you and me, by the way. A story of unmerited grace. Secondly, it's a story of people on the move. People who are always called to move, to go on, trusting God. And literally following him into new lands and circumstances. And thirdly, it's a story of God on the move. A God who's not settled in one place, but he's calling his people to follow him, to trust him, and promises that he will go before them to provide for them. Now I'm going to back up and respond to each of those three observations, unmerited grace, people on the move, God on the move, because it helps us make sense of what Stephen's really saying in the most shocking and striking way. But let's look very briefly at this story. And I said it's a cast of six. Here's the first character, and it's Abraham. In a sense, obviously. Verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And they may have been thinking, "Duh, as if we don't know that." But let's humour Stephen and go with him. He brings up familiar aspects of Abraham's life. He's commanded, verse 3, to leave the land. The promise is given that his descendants will be blessed by the God who keeps covenant, even though they have troubles. And then verse 8, Abraham is given the covenant of circumcision for himself and his offspring. So far, so good and so orthodox. Then the second character comes in. We skip over two generations and we go to Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. And in eight verses, as they're written out for us here, Stephen squashes in all the big events of Joseph's life. His betrayal, his favor in Egypt, the power he was given, the rescue of the nation as Joseph was elevated to that position of authority over the arrangements with the famine, the family reconciliation with his brothers and father, and then his death, all crammed into eight verses. And then half of Stephen's words are given to Moses. Very detailed description of Moses. And really, it's all Moses' greatest hits. If you had to write down a dozen things that you associate with Moses, things that happened to Moses was involved in, they are all here. From Egypt right through to the verge of the promised land in great detail. If you just look at verse 23 down to verse 29, you've got the detail. Stephen's barely even paraphrasing the Exodus story. He's just relaying it of where Moses grows up. He's conscious that he is an Israelite, not an Egyptian. He wants to get involved and help this Israelite being mistreated. And the details are there. So lots of detail there, including the detail of verse 27, "Who made you ruler and judge over us. Moses' help, clumsy though it was, is being pushed away even at that stage, Stephen reminds his hearers. And we go through, and we've got great detail of the narrative at the burning bush. Take off your sandals, verse 33, etc. And the words of commission, the mandate for Moses to return to Egypt. Sent, verse 35, to be their ruler and deliverer. Moses is given a word to tell the Israelites, verse 37, that he is not the great leader. God has another plan, another leader, a prophet like me from your own people will be sent to you. But, verse 39, he's God's rescuer, he's God's mouthpiece. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. They rejected him. So he's a leader, but he is a rejected leader. Notice that detail, verse 39. In their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Their hearts were always really in the comforts of Egypt rather than the hardship of following God by faith and listening to his word through his appointed leader. And that's a struggle you and I face every day and every moment. We're seeking comfort, familiarity, ease, a risk-free life. The Holy Spirit is urging us to fix our eyes on Christ, his eyes which are brave, generous, sacrificial, and authentic. Do not refuse, Hebrews says, the voice of him who speaks to you. Then we have the familiar detail of the golden calf. So Moses' ministry was very important, but it was a hard one for Moses. And it continually exposed the Israelites' hearts against him. Then the fourth of these six characters just makes a brief appearance, but an important one, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle, remember? It was that tent where the ark was with the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle through which God's representative, the high priest, the representative of the Israelites, could approach God and take sacrificial blood and bring out the forgiveness and the reconciliation of God to his people. Well, the tabernacle makes its appearance. There it was with them, verse 44, in the desert. And the tabernacle was taken in with the people, verse 45, under Joshua, and remained in the land until the time of David. So we bound over centuries there. From Joshua to David, we are into the land. David enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, somewhere permanent. But remember, God says to David, no, that's not your calling. That will be your son Solomon's responsibility. Of course, though, any Israelite in those centuries back, or those listening to Stephen who thought, well, that's great, we have God now in his place, in the temple, is going to be surprised. Stephen brings them back to a familiar verse from Isaiah 66. God doesn't live in man-made houses, even if their plans were given from God himself. Heaven is my throne, verse 49. Earth, my footstool. So we've got to the tabernacle. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the tabernacle, the people. And the theme running right through this narrative is not of faith and obedience and joy, but complaining and rejection and disobedience. And then sixthly and finally, God himself. It's God who initiates the covenant. God who promises to bless and protect Abraham and his descendants, including Joseph, including Moses. God who's leading his people into the promised land. God who has purposed that after the tabernacle, the temple should come. God who will bless the dynasty of David and Solomon. It's always God, a good rule of thumb as we read the Old Testament is to say, where's the hero of the story? As we read any story, and the answer is it's always God. He's the hero of the story, and he's the hero of David's, of Stephen's story here. But there's a great warning for those who are presumptuous about their God, which brings us where we need to be, to verse 51. Because at this point, it looks as if David, as Stephen, has got so much more to say, but he slightly loses his cool. He's in the witness box, he's held himself together, he's told this story, but he suddenly blows up and gets unnecessarily personal and quite vicious. I mean, just to hear the emotional power of his words. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers." That is explosive stuff. Remember, "your fathers," Stephen means the people he has chronicled. Arrogant, rejecting, wrong-headed. Stephen seems less bothered about defending himself, more bothered about exposing an unbelief which God's people have always had, which is going to get him in a whole world of trouble. He's told them this story of unmerited grace, one blessing after another. He's shown them a story of God's people on the move. He's shown them that their history is a story of God on the move. And he's shown that they are in the greatest danger of missing out on God's grace, because they refuse to move with God, because they are resisting his appointed Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Stephen has effectively put them in the ring, and he's been boxing them and boxing them and boxing them. Let's just turn back a page and remind ourselves of the charges against Peter. Look at chapter 6, verse 13, please. "They produce false witnesses who testify, 'This fellow never stopped speaking about this holy place.'" That means the temple. "And against the law. We've heard him saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Then if you back up to verse 11, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So Stephen has to defend himself about the charges that he said words against Moses, against God, and against the temple. And at the end of this sermon, he's been shown that effectively they don't obey Moses. They are wrong as they idolize the temple. And they are wrong about God. They're resisting his grace. So Stephen doesn't so much blow up here with impatience or stress. This is a very climax of his argument, where he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." He's saying their lives are a disaster in the sight of God. And though they feel so righteous and smug and entitled, they are facing God's judgment for rejecting his son. What's the point of the sermon? To prosecute their unbelief according to the values they hold so dear, their sacred book and their ancestors. And Stephen is saying, "You are facing the judgment of God." The second question then is this: what's your response to the sermon? And I want us to look in the remaining time at what happens next. Because in these extraordinary, shocking verses, there's incredible contrast. There's fury on one side, and there's peace on the other. There's violence, and there's non-resistance. There is hatred of God and man, and there is love of God and man. And the way we respond to Stephen's words will determine how we live and how we will face God when we die. Their values, their identity, their power base, their self-righteousness was completely challenged by Stephen in those words. And they could not cope. They would not cope. Just look at the symbolism, what they're doing in verse 54. Gnashing their teeth and raging at him. In verse 57, covering their ears and shouting. They've heard God's word. And everything Stephen has said is true. And they refuse to think about it. They refuse to listen to it. They refuse to engage with it. We might think, well, that's never us. We've never gone nuts when we've read the Bible. Or we've heard a sermon. We've never heckled a preacher. But are we not often intolerant and angry because God's word has challenged us? And don't we want to drown out something we hear in the Bible which is uncomfortable by reasserting our own opinions or convictions and noisily retreating into our comfort zone? You see, what this speech, what this aftermath does, it's not a discussion about ancient books and texts. It's a display of the human heart and people challenged by the truth. Let's not think that we are so very different from these people. Like us, they knew their Bibles. Like us, they liked it that people knew that they knew their Bibles. They were evangelicals. They were Bible believers. And they had some of the nastiest, most murderous hearts in the book of Acts. And that's an observation I've made, and I'm sure many of you have made it with us. The more fervent we get in our church engagement, the more narrow-minded we could be. The more intolerant of people who see things differently, who dare to criticize our way, our values, our chosen lifestyle. When was the last time you lost your cool about maybe what somebody in this room said, did, thought, didn't do, didn't say, isn't thinking? He's speaking to us. He may be speaking about us. This is a picture of life without Christ, isn't it? By people who thought they knew God. And it serves as a warning. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. They had power, but they didn't have truth. But then there's a study of the human heart. Let's go to Stephen, who has truth, but who doesn't fight for power. And this is the story of the heart filled and sustained with God's remarkable grace. It's a chilling scene, isn't it? This is a murder. But it's also a thrilling scene, because this is grace powerfully at work. And it can be at work in lives as ordinary as your life or my life. Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. My question, did he actually see heaven opened? You might say, well, that's what the text says, so we've got to believe it. And if the text says that, I'm going to believe it. I could well believe that the skies were momentarily drawn back in a way that only Stephen could see. But that verse, I think, could be equally true if Luke is intending us to understand this. As Stephen looked up knowing his life was going to be snatched from him in the most violent way possible, he is given such faith by the Holy Spirit. It's as if heaven is open and he just knows the gospel is true. And I think you and I can live in that same power and conviction. And by God's grace, we know that at the hardest times, don't we? If we've lost a loved one and our hearts are aching, if we're facing relationship turmoil, workplace, financial anxiety, a huge health scare, it's as if verse 55, by the Spirit of God's power, comes true for us. We look to heaven, we see that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And we are overcome with thankfulness and wonder and worship. And we fall down and we say again, God, take my life. That security I thought was always going to be mine, that health which I thought was always going to be mine, that control over my life which I thought I had, which I know I don't have. Lord, you can have it all. Because you have me. And underneath my life are your everlasting arms. That is what grace can do in a Christian believer's life. When life is awful, the Holy Spirit can be powerfully at work. We have a new member of our life group. She's been here the last few Sundays. She makes no secret of her sufferings or her conversion. She contracted an appalling disease, which robbed her of all energy, so that she is chronically fatigued for most of every day. And through that appalling suffering, she has come to a personal faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. So she has, I believe, got to that place where she can even thank God for her suffering, because she had no interest in Jesus Christ before and no knowledge of God. You and I could barely imagine that, could we? To be literally on our backs with suffering and saying, but Lord Jesus, I know that you're at the right hand of the Father. You are the radiance of the Father's glory. And you brought me through this awful suffering to teach me that and to bring me in this reality. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit works. Heaven is open. And we know that assurance, and it is full of glory. And with that assurance comes a lifestyle. Yes, these are at the moments of Stephen's death. He knows he is going to die. He knows those stones will break his bones and smash his skull. And he's praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's in that communion with his Saviour. And this could be the scene played out by many martyrs in the English Reformation. As the wood was heaped against them and the gunpowder was put around their neck to blow their heads off and bring a swifter death. They prayed prayers like this. And they prayed prayers like the next in verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Because the Spirit of God, who has taught us the forgiveness of Christ, teaches us to forgive others. Now, we don't want to save a forgiving spirit until the moment of our death, do we? We want to know a forgiving spirit tonight. We want to forsake rights and entitlement and power and comfort in the name of Jesus so that we live distinctive Christian lives today. And to that gathering of religious leaders there, as they wiped the dust off their hands and their feet and their lives moved on, they must have thought, Stephen, what a loser. What a weak, misguided, even fanatical person. Let them think that of us where we work, because we're not noisily insisting on our rights and our entitlements and our comforts. Let them think that. Let them think that in our church, that we're not noisily asserting our position, our convictions, our rights. Let people think we're weak if we are living to serve the Lord Jesus. Let's live with the spirit of forgiveness in our lives. It doesn't half bring your blood pressure down. It doesn't half speak of the deeply attractive servant life of the Lord Jesus. It isn't half a blessing. And it isn't half a compelling witness. Because there was another man at that scene. Saul, chapter 8, verse 1. He was there. In fact, he may have been some kind of leader, mover, shaker, because verse 58, the witnesses laid their clothes as they stripped themselves for an act of murder. They laid them at his feet. And he was listening. And he was watching. And on that day, he was glad. But it wasn't many more days. And he was on his face before the glorious, risen, and forgiveness-bringing Lord Jesus. So what's the point of the sermon? It's to warn people like you and me to bring a soft and a broken heart to God and not dare hide behind our religion, our knowledge, our traditions, our titles. And what's your response to the sermon? It's an invitation to humble ourselves, to imitate Stephen, to imitate the Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on him. And though it cost us everything, to live a brave, distinctive Christian life, which will be God's chosen witness to a lost world. Let's pray. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord Jesus, so we shall, as you rise to meet a guilty world and to be the Father's appointed judge. And Lord, we know you shall rise to say to those who have always loved and served you, well done, good and faithful servant. Though it cost you everything, enter your master's happiness. And then, Lord, we shall fully know that our light and momentary afflictions will have gained for us a lasting glory, which has far outweighed them all. So, Lord, we bring to your feet our pride, our fault-finding, our hardness of heart, our impatience, intolerance, our lack of zeal, our heart coldness. And we want to learn from the Lord Jesus, standing before Pilate and Stephen, standing before the Sanhedrin, that we may see in our times of struggle and compromise, the Lord Jesus in heaven's glory. Help us to live more closely to him and to take up the pattern of his life in the power of the Spirit. Hear our prayers, receive our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.